Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We know that Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your Word, your truth. And we thank you, Father, that we can take in the Word of God by faith. So help us to do so this morning. Help us to receive with humility the ingrate Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at another judge in Israel. We're not going to do all the judges. We'd be here for quite a while, but we do want to examine a couple of them. This one we're going to look at Jephthah, the judge Jephthah. And if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And in this section, from verse 6 through 18, we have the children of Israel falling back into the same cycle of following the pagan deities around them. And then God accordingly judging them through oppressors and enemies. And the enemy in the story of Jephthah is the Ammonites. The Ammonites. If you remember the Ammonites back in the book of Genesis, we have Moabites and the Ammonites coming from the incestuous relationship with Lot. They were there, you know, all through the book of Joshua, and now they're opponents of Israel once again. And the children of Israel occupied the territory that formerly belonged to Amnon, the Ammonites, when they invaded the land. Later on, we will see that account in chapter 11 of the book of Judges. But basically, we have the Gadites who lived in this region. So the Ammonites were those who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Here's the Jordan River flowing down into the Dead Sea, and the Ammonites' boundaries depicted here by the gray. And they are starting to incur and invade Israel, including the territory of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So they make attacks into that territory across the Jordan, and especially the Gadite region, which is called also Gilead. Gilead would be that region in this area as well, for and extending further north on the other side of the Jordan River. So the Lord raised up a man named Jephthah who had not a glamorous background. He was the son of a prostitute. But God used him nevertheless to deliver the children of Israel from the Ammonites. So those are the players in this section. Let's take a look at chapter 10, verse 6, begin reading there. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and their Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the people of Amnon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. What's interesting about these foreign gods, these are the very gods that the Lord used, or very nations that served these gods, that the Lord used to judge his people. Since they're worshiping their gods, he's using those nations as judgment upon the children of Israel for turning away from the one true God, Israel. Notice here in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into so the very gods. Thank you. region. Overlaps with the territory of Gad, the tribe of Gad. And therefore, this is the region of the conflict. Now, take a look here. Verse 8 again. For that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of Jordan, in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan. So they did not remain in their territory, but they went through the region of Gad and they crossed over into the region to harass the Benjamites in verse 9. So you see the tribe of Benjamin here. So we have depicted in this red area here, we have the incursion of the people Ammon crossing over here the Jordan River and then going further into the territory of Israel, into the tribal territory of Benjamin, verse 9, and against the house of Ephraim, which will be the tribe to the north. The Ephraimites had, as Joshua divided the land of Israel into the 12, among the 12 tribes, the tribe of Ephraim would be further north, so Benjamin and Ephraim were objects of Ammon's attack. And then we have here, so that Israel was severely distressed. And as we saw in the cycle of the judges, they finally cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, verse 10, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So they realized that their other gods were not really true gods, and there's only one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they acknowledge that, but the Lord did not want to hear that. He said, verse 11, "The Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines?'" Now, he's recounting the very God that they worshipped. He delivered them from those nations and their oppression. They oppressed the Israelites in the past. So he's giving them a little history lesson. They have forgotten that these very gods that they serve, these various nations, these are the same nations that oppressed Israel in the past in the days of the Exodus. For instance, that would be the Egyptians. And then from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon, this would occur under Joshua, in the days of Joshua. And then the Philistines, even early on in the period of the judges. So he may refer also to those same incursions by these foreign enemies before the time of Jephthah, early on in the book of Judges. So from the time they left Egypt all the way to this current time, these are the nations that oppressed Israel, but God delivered him. God delivered them in the past. He was faithful. Verse 12, also the Sidonites. Now the Sidonites would be along the seacoast of Israel, and I have a map here, but the area of Tyre and Sidon, located further north along the Mediterranean Sea. We don't have any mention of that as far as in the book of Joshua or Judges, Sidonites, but this is additional information showing that they were also oppressors of the children of Israel. "The Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." Going back to the same cycle again. Here's what the Lord said, "Therefore I will deliver you no more." So he initially said that, I'm going to stop delivering you because you keep going back to the same thing again and again and again. "Go out and cry to the gods which you have chosen." Cry out to them for deliverance. "Let them deliver you in a time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord and his soul. So they had at least an initial change of heart initially. So the Lord looked at that. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. I think that's a profound statement when we think about the rebellion of the judges. The Lord could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And Rob Mocker said this in the Nelson Study Bible, "Despite their constant sinning and backsliding, God still loved the Israelites and shared their misery, much as parents are moved by their children's suffering." Think about that. God was moved by their suffering. We have a similar statement in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 1. You know, Israel is under the oppression of the Egyptians, and the Lord, you know, heard the groanings of the children of Israel and raised up to deliver Moses. So we have here the compassion of God, God's compassion in spite of their rebellion. Now let's take a look at verse 17. "And the people of Amnon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and camped in Mitzpah." So the center of the battle here is this little town right here, Mitzpah. Gilead would be the region. So here's the children of Amnon over here on the other side of the Transjordan, and Mitzpah would be this area where Jephthah settled in. This would be the base of operations. The base of operations for Jephthah's campaign would be the town of Mitzpah. Now, the verse 17, "The people of Ammon gathered together and camped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled and camped in Mitzpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man that will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He will be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So whoever will lead us in battle, he will be our leader. And it's interesting, in other occasions, like in the occasion of Gideon, God is the one who raised up the judge. Here, we have no mention of that. He's almost self-appointed. Jephthah doesn't say that the Lord raised him up. God used him, certainly. But here, we have the people saying that we will promote this individual as head of Gilead. And Jephthah comes into the scene in chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah has a reputation of being a warrior. In chapter 11, verse 1, "Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot." Those are two contrasting statements, certainly. He was a mighty man of valor, but yet he was a son of a prostitute. In Gilead begot Jephthah. Now, let's take a look at that term, a mighty man of valor. It occurs in several places in the scripture. Gideon is used of Gideon in Judges 6:12. So let's turn back to Judges chapter 6. And look at that same phrase used of Gideon. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" You mighty man of valor. So again, in the same sense as Gideon was a mighty man of valor, so is Jephthah. David, by the way, had that same designation in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 18, 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person on top of that, right? And the Lord is with him. All those qualities, David. But he was called a mighty man of valor. Now, the word mighty man of valor means a brave warrior. He was brave in battle. He was fearless in battle. He's a brave warrior. And Jephthah, by the way, is mentioned in a positive light in two other places outside of the book of Judges. He's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and in verse 11. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwell in safety. So he's simply mentioned here as one of the various deliverers that the Lord sent. The Lord sent here Jephthah. And look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. Jephthah is in the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith, as far as the faith heroes that are selected here in the Old Testament. The writer mentions several judges in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He said, "What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah?" I like that phrase, "time would fail me to tell of." Hopefully my time won't fail me to tell you of Jephthah this morning. But here we have those who we looked at Barak. We have the account last week of Deborah and Barak. And then Samson and then Jephthah. Think about that. So these are individuals in verse 33 who did what? Who through faith subdued kingdoms. And that's exactly what Jephthah did. Won victory in battle. Subdued kingdoms. Worked righteousness. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouth of lions. Quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Become valiant in battle. I think certainly that's true also of Jephthah. Turned to fight the armies of the foreigners or aliens. So Jephthah is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. But when we examine his life, we kind of scratch our head. Jephthah certainly had some character flaws. Like almost all the major players or major judges, Gideon, he formed an idol near the end of his life. The worship, children of Israel worshiped an idol. We have Samson, certainly was a womanizer. We have all kinds of Jephthah made a foolish vow. So these leaders have character flaws, certainly. God, though, in spite of that, still used him. His background was described here in Judges chapter 11, going back to our text here. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was also the son of a prostitute. And you could probably think out, hopefully you're not thinking of that, but certain four-letter words describing him that people called him, being from the son of a prostitute. This would probably indicate that he had a Canaanite mother. Some writers indicate that he was probably mixed with Jewish and Canaanite blood, if you want to say it in that terms. He was half Canaanite. And yeah, I thought about this, that God still used him in spite of his family tree. God still used him in spite of his family tree, which shows you the principle in the Word of God. God can use anybody from any background. Any background. We have to be available to you to be used. And God could use us, but I think we can maximize our effectiveness by walking in fellowship with God. All right, God may still use us anyway, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our sinful rebellion. But if we want to be used in the maximum sense of the term, I think we need to live a godly life. Now, here he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. What do we know about Gilead? Well, if we trace his family tree, it goes all the way back to being a descendant of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had Manasseh, And then he descended from the tribe of Manasseh. So, interesting, his Canaanite mother was a prostitute, but yet on his father's side of the family tree, we have an honorable individual that delivered the children of Israel and preserved the nation in Egypt, Joseph. So descended from the line of Joseph. Now, verse 2, in chapter 11 of Judges, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. These would be his half-brothers, and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Sorry, you are cut out of the will." Basically, we're going to cut you out of the will. You don't belong to this family. Think about how many family conflicts with half-brothers and half-sisters, you know, and, you know, that conflict here. And so this is another strike against him in the sense that he's expelled from his family. When his father's legitimate sons grew up, they expelled him. These would be his half-brothers. You shall have no inheritance because of you really don't belong to this family. Now, verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Now, Tob is a remote region. Now, if we look at this map here, we zoom out on the area of Tob. So there, down in this region here, his half-brothers, and he went all the way over in this desolate region. So we have the area of Tob clear out here. And this would be modern-day Syria. Modern-day Syria would be the region where Jephthah lived in Tob. He, you know, so he's out there in the sticks in a remote area, and out in that land of lawlessness, so to speak, there were worthless men that banded together with Jephthah. And so, verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brothers, dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So these were like bandits. He led a group of bandits and robbers and thieves out there in the desolate wilderness region. Now, can we think of another individual that gathered a group of rogues around him? Yes, David. David. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22. We certainly see the life of David and the same type of individuals, although I think David was a more an honorable man than Jephthah in many regards. But 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Here we have David's 400 men, everyone who was in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them. Always wonder what David's life, why were these men attracted to David? Maybe his strong leadership qualities, and I think maybe his graciousness. David was very gracious, and therefore you had these individuals around him. Saul was not. Saul was very legalistic, even that he wanted to kill his own son. David was the opposite of that. He was very gracious, and so you have these individuals that banded around him. But Jephthah, though, obviously these men were on the run from Saul, whereas Jephthah, these were evil men that were robbing and looting and plundering. So I think there is a contrast between Jephthah and the band that David gathered. So we have here the area of Tob, in that rough region out here, and I would call it the wild, wild east, that he gathered these individuals, these bandits. Verse 4, it came to pass after the time that the people Amnon made war against Israel. And when it was so it was when the people Amnon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Uh-oh. Now they need him. So here they go from this region up to the area of Tob to try to get him, hey, we got a problem here. And look at this, verse 6. They said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Think about that. It's like a relative that only shows up at your door when they need money. Or some kind of help, and they never visit any other time of the year. So we have here his half-brothers, hey, we need your help. We need your help. He said, you know, you're the ones that kicked me out of the house. Now you need my help. Okay. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So here's the bait. Here's the hook. Okay, we're going to make you our leader if you go out and fight. And Jephthah probably thought, yeah, I'm going to go out, win the victory. You're going to forget about me afterwards, right? You're going to dump me. So he said, verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? The elders of the Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Meaning that, you know, God would judge us if we go against our word. And that's the idea. So Jephthah decided to do that, go ahead. And therefore, in verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord in Mitzpah. So they go up to Tob, they find Jephthah, they convince him to come back and lead. And so he goes all the way back down to this area just outside of Amnon's territory. So there's a base of operations in Mitzpah. Now, verse 12, Jephthah tries some diplomacy with the people of Ammon. He is a diplomat in verses 12 through 28. Wilmington's Outline Bible outlines it this way. Jephthah the statesman, verses 12 through 28. The problem found in verse 12 and 13. Jephthah learns that the Ammonites are angry because they believe Israel stole the land from them. Where have we heard that before? Israel stole the land from us. We're going to make a connection with modern day Israel. I think it's an amazing connection when we see the argument here about who has the right to the land and what are the arguments. You stole our land. We want it back. Oh, really? We stole it from you. Now, here's what Wilmington says in verses 14 to 28. So 14 to 28, the peace attempts. Let's have a peace accord. There's a peace treaty with the children of Ammon. So Israel tries to meet at the table to settle this issue in a peaceable fashion. To avoid battle, Jephthah attempts to explain how the Israelites got the land. He gives them a history lesson. And we'll look at that history lesson that he gave the Ammonites. You know, we didn't steal the land, you know. So the Ammonites, though, are not satisfied with that explanation. They ignore the history lesson. And therefore, they go to war. So let's take a look at this. This is fascinating, again, in the light of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. I think we can learn some lessons here from how to deal with Israel's enemies. Verse 13, the king and the people Ammon answered the messenger of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. Now, let's take a look at where those rivers are. The Moabites had the region just north of the land of Israel. I think you can find it. I don't know if it's on this map here. Let's go look at this map here. There we have the Arnon River. And so that would be the northern territory of Moab. So that would begin this area here of Ammon and then going all the way to the Jabbok. That's the same area that Gad settled in later, because they won that territory through warfare, through battle. That's how it came into Israel's hands. Israel's intent was not to conquer those nations on the other side of the Jordan. They wanted simply to move through their territory on the way to the land of Israel. See, they wanted, and that was on the other side of the Jordan River. So their intention originally was not really to have a conflict. As a matter of fact, they tried with Edom and Moab and Amnon to peaceably move through their land, but they refused. No, Edomites, no, you got to go around. You got to go around. Moab, you got to go around. And then they ran into Og and Sion, and they defeated him and therefore won the land. So the history lesson is given here. Let's take a look at it, verse 13. The king of the people Amnon answered the messenger of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok into the Jordan. So the Jordan River would be this territory. So we have Jabbok. Let's zoom out a little bit. So we have the Arnon here, southern border, Jabbok, northern border, and then we have the western border, the area of Jordan. So he said, that territory that Israel stole from us. Now therefore, notice what they say simply. Therefore restore these lands peaceably. Land for peace deal, right? Here, give these lands back and we'll have peace. So the idea of land for peace is nothing new. Satan uses the same agenda today. Give up your land and we'll have peace. All right. Now, they claim that Israel took away the land when they came up out of Egypt. You know what this is? Revisionistic history. That's what it is. Revisionistic history. But we don't have to guess what that history is. We have the history of Israel going through that land in the book of Numbers and what exactly happened and why they came into possession of that territory. Now, think about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict today. The claim that Israel stole the land. The land was formed after the Holocaust. 6 million Jews are killed. And in 1948, the land of Israel was formed as a territory for Israel who had been oppressed by Germany. So it came out of that, and certainly Truman, in a miraculous way, Truman went against his cabinet to support Israel's right to the land. And that's truly a miraculous story when you think about how God intervened. So the idea that Israel stole the land, and then the nation of Israel occupied what's called the West Bank through various series of wars, including the Six-Day War. And it's interesting how the terminology is used, the West Bank. It really should be the East Bank, right? The West Bank, assuming that it belongs to, you know, the Arabs and not the Jews. Now you hear, you know, various presidents, almost every president, let's sit down at the table. And Israel, you give up your land for peace. You give up your land for peace. And, you know, even when they have done that, they send rockets into the land of Israel. And therefore, you know, how has that worked out? So you have to understand one thing about the Arabs surrounding the, by and large, not every Arab, but some of the various nations that surround Israel, they don't want part of the land, they want all of it. They want all of the land. And that's their ultimate agenda. And if we can get it piecemeal, we'll do it, bit by bit. But that's the, you know, the ruse that, you know, we're going to sit down and have land for peace, but then we're going to weaken Israel so that eventually we can what? Push Israel out into the Mediterranean Sea and conquer Israel. So that's their goal. So let's just sit down at the table. Give back your land that you falsely took. Now let's look at verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people Amnon, and he said to them, thus said Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people Amnon. He said, we simply did not. That's not true. That's not true history. The debate was over who possessed the territory in question. Territory bounded on the north by the Jabbok River, on the south by the Arnon, extending westward to Jordan. At one time, this had been in the kingdom of Sihon. Remember, one of those kings that Israel conquered in the Transjordan region. Sihon took it from Moab. Numbers 21:26. Therefore, Jephthah reminded them that the Moabites had just a legitimate claim to the land as they did. Really, Moab should be the one that's complaining, not Amnon. But they had not made such a claim in nearly 300 years. So we see here that they did not come into conflict until they were challenged by these various kings. They wanted to bypass. They went around Edom. Here's the initial conquest in the days leading up to the book of Joshua. They went around the land of Edom. They wanted to go through the king's highway, which ran more or less more direct route, and so they had to go an end around run. Edomites, no, you can't go through our land. Moab, no. And then they finally confront those kings that Jahaz, and then went into here, this territory, and then they conquered all the way up here north. So this territory, they conquered that Transjordan region. That wasn't their initial goal. That wasn't their goal. They just wanted to move through, and though their enemies said, we're not going to have anything to do with that. We're not going to do that. Let's take a look then. So he corrects them on that fact. Verse 16, for when Israel came up out of Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. Please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. He would not heed. In a like manner, they sent to the king of Moab. But he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. So they tried to work out a deal to allow simply the rights to pass through the land and even pay them for anything like water rights and so forth as they went through the land. Numbers chapter 20 tells us of this encounter. So we go back to the book of Numbers. He rehearses this in this Ammonite king's ear. Numbers 20 verse 14. Let's take a look at Numbers 20 verse 14. Now Moab sent messengers from Kadesh, the king of Edom. Thus saith your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, how he dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us, our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. Nor will we go along the king's highway, or we will simply go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Only let me pass through your land on foot, nothing more. He said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against him, and with many men and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And the same was true with Amnon and eventually that region there. Now, verse 18, back in our book of Judges, they went along through the wilderness. They bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. They came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to King Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. So here is where the conflict is. The Israelites were attempting to go through this territory peaceably. Instead, they had conflict here at Jahaz. And verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. They defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They had the right to the land because they defeated them in battle. Think about that. They defeated them in warfare, therefore they have the right now to that land. They were attacked, and not the other way around. Okay, verse 22. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to Jordan. So that's the region that they occupied. They took possession. So Sihon, king of the Amorites, who refused Israel passage northwest to the Jordan River, fought against Israel. The Lord gave Israel the victory, and the Lord took over all the land of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, the land now under dispute between the Ammonites and the Gileadites. So he tells them how they came into possession of the land. Verse 23, now the Lord God of Israel hath depossessed the Amorites from before his people. Should you then possess it? And the obvious answer would be no. No, I'm not going to give this land to you for peace. It's ours by right. We want it in conflict. We want it in warfare. So when Israel first captured it, it did not belong to the Amorites, but it belonged to the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Now, here's another argument, verse 24. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? How strong is your God? God wants you to have it, he'll give it to you. He wasn't arguing that Chemosh was a legitimate deity, I don't think, Jephthah. I think he was saying in mockery, hey, what about your God? Your God should be able to give it to you easily, right? Unless your God is no God at all. So wherever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. The Lord gave it to us. So we're going to take it. And now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against him? Now, we have to remind ourselves in Numbers 24 of Balak sent Balaam to curse Israel. An account. And by the way, he could not curse God's people whom he blessed. So in that same territory, we have Balak. And after that occurred, Balak made no attempt to conquer the land. Balak did not do anything to try to attempt to conquer the land. So it reminds him of that piece of history. So Jephthah's final argument is based on the length of time Israel had possessed the disputed territory. He mentions verse 26, when Israel dwelt in Heshbon and all its villages, and Ar in all its villages. And if we look on a map, we go back to this other map here. We have here these two towns, Ar and Heshbon, outside of the territory of Ammon. Israel occupied that territory and those cities for nearly 300 years. 300 years. Look at that. That's, by the way, a very important historical marker in the book of Judges. When we look at the chronology of the book of Judges, the time of Jephthah will be 300 years after the conquest of the Transjordan. Conquest of Transjordan taking place in 1406. So the time of Jephthah is 1106. I think Merrill dates it at that time. 1106 is when this event occurred. So he said, you know, what happened during those 300 years when Israel possessed Heshbon and Ar and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years? Why did you not recover them within that time? Were you not interested in the land during that period of time? Think about that. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, verse 27, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render the judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Diplomacy did not work. He tried to sit down at the peace table, negotiate, explain the true history. He would not listen. The other side would not listen. Now, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Now, he's probably rehearsing earlier when he went through that territory. And so the actual passing at this time occurs through Mitzvah of Gilead. From Mitzvah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Arnon. So that would be the base of operations. So Mitzvah here, incursion into Ammon, would be the area of mitzvah, base of operations. Now, verse 30, we come to a section that a lot of people are familiar with. We have the vow of Jephthah. He made a foolish vow. And in one sense, he's trying to manipulate God. He's trying to manipulate God. See, he's not praying for God's will. He's trying to do something that will, he think, manipulate God. I'm going to make a big sacrifice to you, Lord. You remember what Saul said, Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. So there are people who want to make vows to God and religious commitments and all that and try to twist God's arm into God doing something. They're trying to strong arm God into doing whatever they want, X, Y, and Z. And that's really not how the will of God works. So we need to see this is a lesson of not how to discern the will of God. And I think even the example of Gideon, a lot of people say, you need to put out a fleece to determine God's will. You know, God, you need to do this. And if you do this, then I know that's your will. It's a mystical type of thing that people try to use to manipulate God's will. We go from the revealed will of God to the unknown will of God. We begin with what God has already revealed. And I even have people, and you can use the term, I prayed about it. So therefore, this action is right. Okay, you want to marry as a young person, as someone who's unsaved, an unbeliever. As a Christian, you want to marry an unbeliever. You feel right about it because you prayed about it. You better go back to your prayer closet again and again and again and again until God tells you that's not what my word says. That's the problem with people. I prayed about this. You hear people use that all the time. It's good to pray, but you know what? We have this to show us. It's our guide. If you ignore this and go about praying about X, Y, and Z, then you better reject your emotional feelings. All right. So here he's trying to manipulate God, strong arm God in somewhat in this way. I'm going to make a sacrifice to God if you give me the victory. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came up upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. So the Spirit of God, as we said in the book of Judges, does not reflect in his holy life. Understand, that's not the purpose of the Spirit's ministry. It's an endowment to enable him to have victory in battle. It's an endowment. And so it's unlike the Spirit's ministry today in that sense. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely there will be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people to fight against them. The Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Ar as far as Minnith, 20 cities. So here, Minnith, by the way, I have another map, but I don't have time to show you, but right here, close in this area, this is a territory where he advanced and defeated the Ammonites, and then 20 cities surrounding that territory. Now, some scholars say these areas here are fortifications. They notice they're on the southern territory of the Ammonites, and therefore they were fortified areas that prevented incursion from the south. So they have strategic locations that he defeated along other unnamed cities around that territory, verse 20:33. So he defeated them from Ar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and from Abel Kernon with a very great slaughter. You see Abel Kernon here and that city right there. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, when Jephthah came to his house at Mitzpah, so he, after winning the battle, he comes back to his base of operations, Mitzpah, in there. There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." No, it's not the daughter that brought you very low. It's you, your stupidity. You are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. You know, you remember Saul's foolish command, and we had time, we'd look at it. Just reference 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 30. You remember Saul said, the army cannot eat today. All right? Nobody eats. Jonathan didn't hear that. He ate, he had strength to win a battle. He comes back. Saul says, well, I have to kill you. Really? No, no, you don't need to follow through on that idiotic vow, idiotic promise. Here, you know, I cannot go back on it. And I think, yes, you can. Because it was foolish in the first place. So he said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what is going out of your mouth. His daughter went along with it, because the Lord has avenged you, your enemies, the people of Amnon. She was honorable in spite of her father's foolishness. Sort of like Isaac, you know. Of course, it was God's will for Abraham to offer a son, but God stopped Abraham before he sacrificed his son. See? But Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Here, though, this was simply a foolish thing. Now, she said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, so I might go wander on the mountains, bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Now, some think that, well, what Jephthah did was have her minister in the temple as a perpetual virgin, and she would never get married. That's one opinion. I think he actually went through it and sacrificed her daughter. And let's take a look at verse 38 and 39. So he said, go. He sent her away 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. So it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. He carried out his vow with her, which he vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. Now, Tom Constable has a great section in his commentary. He puts together 12 different pieces of evidence, I think, leaning toward the sacrifice of Jephthah. He says this, I'll just read them. Number one, Jephthah's desolation when his daughter greeted him points to the ultimate sacrifice in verse 35. Number two, the fact that she received a two-month reprieve before Jephthah carried out his vow or action suggests that she was sacrificed. Number three, the institution of a four-day annual feast in Israel as a result of her faith argues for her death in verse 40. Now, verse 4, until the Middle Ages, this was the uniform interpretation of the commentators. It's interesting. So historically, the commentators did say that she was sacrificed. Number 5, the writer said the Israelites worshiped the gods of Amnon and Moab in chapter 10, verse 10. And the leaders of those nations sacrificed children. It's a common practice. 2 Kings 3:27. Number 6, human sacrifice is a normal implication of the terms used in the passage. Number 7, Jephthah might have violated the Mosaic law, just as other judges of Israel did. Gideon's multiple marriages, Samson's violation of the Nazarite vow, etc. So, you know, he violated the Mosaic law like the other judges. Number 8, this could be the first human sacrifice the Israelites offered that God recorded in Scripture. The king of Moab later offered his own crown prince as a human sacrifice just to assure victory in battle. So this is not unheard of in ancient culture. This ancient culture or ancient practice may have influenced Jephthah. Number 9, Jephthah's background suggests that he was indeed a very rash person. He could very well have resorted to such an extreme measure in order to secure victory and acceptance by the Gileadites. Number 10, having great respect for Yahweh and yet promising a human sacrifice were not necessarily inconsistent, especially in that period of Israel's history. Number 11, the description of Jephthah's daughter as a virgin describes her condition before her sacrifice, not after. And number 12, the fact that some women served in Israel's central sanctuaries does not mean that Jephthah's daughter did. And so he argues some strong arguments for that he actually did sacrifice his daughter. I was looking in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's their view as well. Tom Constable, and Merrill Unger, I think, also holds to the fact that he believed that she was sacrificed as well. In verse 40, it says, the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, chapter 12, verse 7. I told you time would fail me to tell of Jephthah. Okay, let's finish it out. Chapter 12, verse 7. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together. Now, as a result of this battle, jealousy arose. Jealousy arose. And it was a high cost for jealousy. The men of Ephraim gathered together. Now, you know the men of Ephraim were those who the children of Israel, let's see if I have it right here, and not on this map, Ephraimites. But the children of Ephraim gathered together and crossed over to Zaphon. Now, here it is right here, Ephraim. Yes, I do have it right here, this green line here. They cross over the Jordan River to this territory just on the other side of the Jordan, Zaphon. That was the area of conflict here. And said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people Amnon? Did not call us to go with you? We will burn down your house with fire. You know what I call this section, these seven verses? Why didn't you ask me syndrome? Why didn't you ask me to do X, Y, and Z? Well, I thought, you know, and I didn't know that. You know, why didn't you ask me? You know? And that's what we have here. Jephthah said to him, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Apparently, they did not show any action to do that before. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, and they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and on the Manassites, meaning that you guys left us. You're kind of out on your own. And the taunt of this verse indicates that the tribes on the east side of the Jordan had deserted from Ephraim and Manasseh and went over to the west side. They broke away. And therefore, the implication is you're simply lowlifes. You're lowlifes. You're the outcast of Ephraim. So there's historical animosity and jealousy. Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan. Now, the fords of Jordan would be the low water crossings, like the one up there where north of Denton, the Chisholm Trail, I think, runs. There's a spot along the Red River north of Denton that a lot of cows crossed over during the cattle drives in the past. Always wanted to visit that location. Although I think it's privately owned land, I think there's a plaque there close to the Red River. But the fords would be the low areas, the low spots. So they seize those area, low areas where you naturally cross over. So here they're coming back. They're coming back from defeat. They're stragglers. And they seize the area along the Jordan River to prevent their crossing. And here was a test to see if these individuals were who they claimed to be. Notice here, when an Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, oh, then say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would kill him at the fords of Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Now think about that. Just like if you were... you had a test, and I was thinking about this. What is the thing that you push around in a grocery store? What do you call that? Grocery cart. Any other answers? Oh, there you go. What part of the country are you from? Buggy. Walmart. Yeah, we called it buggy. Buggy. Some say grocery cart, shopping start. So you're from the Pittsburgh area. We're not going to let you pass. Buggy. There's a lot of other interesting terms that you know, is pronounced differently in the north and the south. And so we have the same thing going on here. But think about the conclusion here. 42,000 people killed of the Ephraimites. Now later on, at the end of the book, he will mention Benjamites killed and almost wiped out. Intertribal jealousy. The children of Israel fighting amongst themselves because of jealousy. Should learn a lesson from that. A house divided itself against itself cannot stand. Then verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the various lessons we can learn historically from this event and practically in our life. I pray that you might continue to help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.